Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for an hour. And this is true virtually every weekday afternoon. And if you'd like to be a part of the program, that's the purpose of having a live program. It can involve live people in real time. And that means you need a phone and a phone number and something to bring up. Now, let me just tell you the kinds of things I'm talking about you bringing up. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith, if you have questions about your own spiritual journey, if you have objections to Christianity or the Bible, if you're not even a Christian and you object to Christianity altogether and think people are pretty stupid to be Christians and you want to tell them why, well, there's quite a few of them listening right now, so you can get a pretty big audience if you want to tell us what is so stupid in your mind about being a Christian. Of course, you've got to let me answer you, obviously, but that shouldn't bother you. I'm a nice guy, and I won't hurt you. So feel free to give me a call. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. First caller today is Nick calling from Bothell, Washington. Nick, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hi. I wanted to share a perspective that I had in talking with my wife about the recent ruling by the Supreme Court on same-sex marriage. My wife and I do our best to try to balance viewpoints with each other because she comes from a place that is very compassionate. She has been her whole life. And I tend to be a very critical thinker, so we end up meeting in the middle somewhere, and we think we found a good answer. And I wanted to share it because I hate it when I see brothers and sisters sort of floundering for an answer when they're asked certain questions about our faith or why we stand where we do. Somebody asked what the difference is between our viewpoint on same-sex marriage as opposed to a marriage that might involve two Muslims or a marriage that might involve two Hindi or anything else that might be sinful behavior that the Bible, you know, forbids. What's the difference between that and homosexual marriage? So the perspective that we kind of came to is that in every other form of marriage, the marriage can be redeemed no matter where it starts. But if a same-sex marriage starts with a faulty foundation of marriage, that marriage can never be redeemed biblically. My wife and I, we got married when we weren't serving the Lord at all. I knew God growing up. She never knew him. It was a few years after we were married that we really came back to know the Lord, and our marriage was redeemed. And I think that's the main point that I always come back to when I look at same-sex marriage, is that it puts a person in an impossible position where they either have to break an oath that they made in trying to be married, or they have to forsake God. And I look at that, and I think there's so much hardship in ever coming to know the Lord if it means you have to break this other covenant that you tried to make for a marriage. Does that make sense to you?
Yeah, I think that makes very good sense. You know, there are many marriages that are not same sex. You know, there are many heterosexual marriages that we think are wrongly or foolishly entered into. I mean, we may have friends or relatives who've married very much against our better judgment, and we feel like, okay, this marriage is likely to be a disaster. Or there may be marriages that are sinful, Christian marrying a non-Christian, or somebody marrying a divorced person who has not been rightfully divorced, and therefore the marriage is adultery. I mean, there are all kinds of marriages that we could disapprove of on different grounds. But you make a good point. Any of the ones I just listed, they could repent and the marriage could be redeemed. The marriage could go on and be what it's supposed to be. But a same-sex marriage is by definition something other than marriage, and it can't be turned into a redeemed marriage. It can be turned into a divorce or a breakup, but it can't be redeemed. Now, divorce is always hard on both parties usually, and certainly on one party more than others usually. But the thing is, there's reasons why God tells us not to do certain things. He doesn't want us getting hurt any more than we need to get hurt. And we're hurting ourselves when we say, God, I don't really care what you say. I think I have a better idea. And this is really a situation where I've objected for a long time to the marriage laws in this country that would allow a divorced person who has no grounds for divorce to remarry. State would give them a license. I've objected to that for a long time, but I've always believed that at least that can be fixed in many cases, most cases. But a situation where it's a man and a man or a woman, there's, you know, that's just not something that can be fixed. Once they repent and decide to follow the Lord, they find themselves in a situation which is, you know, which they've vowed to stay in.
Absolutely. Yeah, everybody that was contacting me through social media or text messaging me about it, I kept responding to them, telling them that the redefinition of marriage started in 1969 when California allowed the no-fault divorce.
Right. Yeah, the no-fault divorce was the real dissolution of credibility on the part of the government to know anything about marriage or to say anything about marriage. Yeah. Yeah, the government shouldn't be involved in marriage. Yeah. All right. Yeah. Appreciate your call, Nick.
I appreciate the time, and God bless you.
Thanks for your insight, Nick. God bless you. All right. We're going to talk next to Karen from Granite Bay, California, which I don't even know where that is. Granite Bay. Where are you?
Sacramento.
Near Sacramento. Okay. Good to hear from you.
Thank you. I have a question. I think yesterday or the day before you were talking about apologetics, and I went to apologetics conference not too long ago for the first time, and it really whet my appetite for having a better defense of my faith and understanding of why, more of the mental aspects of my faith. And I wondered if you could suggest resources to just, at an entry level, start digging into apologetics.
Well, entry level, I would
say
a very...
Well, I mean, besides Bibles, obviously reading my Bible and Bible study.
Of course, yeah. Well, knowing the Bible as well as you can know it is one of the best things you can do, because most people's criticisms of the Bible are based on misrepresentations of it. And if a person doesn't represent the Bible correctly, but you know the Bible correctly, then you can give an answer to that. And so I would say knowing your Bible is a very important thing. As far as knowing outside information, like, you know, what the evidence is for the resurrection of Christ, what the evidence is for the inspiration of Scripture, and things like that, and what the philosophical defense is for the belief that there's a God or whatever, those kinds of apologetic questions have been addressed by, I would say, hundreds of books that are now available. And I don't know which ones are the very best. You know, back in the 1970, Josh McDowell put out the book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. And it was like the most comprehensive compendium of quotes from scholars and things like that, organized into an amazing comprehensive defense of the Christian faith and the Bible. And that book is still available, and it's been updated over the years. It came out, I think, in 1970, if I'm not mistaken. And Josh McDowell, who put out that book, has put out a number of sequels to it. There's a book called A Ready Defense that he put out that has a lot of the same arguments, more or less made more user-friendly. He's made an even more user-friendly version of the major arguments for Christianity in a book called More Than a Carpenter. Josh McDowell is the author I'm talking about. So the thickest book, or the most comprehensive book that came out in 1970, is called Evidence That Demands a Verdict. You can also get books by him called A Ready Defense. There's also More Evidence That Demands a Verdict. More Than a Carpenter is really a popular level presentation of the evidence that most people don't know, but everyone should. So I would suggest you could start with some of those. I would also, I would just go to a website. I mean, go to Google and look up apologetics. And there's a whole bunch of apologetics websites. If you want to learn about creation and evolution, there's websites about that. If you want to learn about, Christianity versus the cults, there's websites about that. There's websites about atheism and Christianity. There's, just about every area. In fact, you're going to think, well, I can't master all this material. And you probably can't master it all. No one can. But you can become acquainted with the main arguments. There are, you'll even find, if you go like on christianbook.com and type in the word apologetics, I think you'll find titles like, Encyclopedia of Christian Apologetics, or, Christian Apologetics for Dummies, or those kinds of things.
Right. So, and I know there are so many resources. And so I appreciate just kind of a starting suggestion like that, and so I will try Josh McDonald.
McDowell. Yeah.
McDonald. Okay.
No, McDowell.
McDowell.
Like Roddy McDowell. Yeah.
Okay. Okay.
Yeah.
Great.
And,
okay.
And I would say this. The way I learned apologetics, of course, I've been at it for 45 years, but I started by dealing with the questions and challenges that came my way. You know, when I was in junior high, I was facing the teaching of evolution. So I had to do research on that subject to find out what was true and what was not true about that. I encountered Jehovah's Witnesses at my door when I was probably about the same age. So I did research on that. And over the years, just as I became aware of challenges, if I would meet somebody who was a New Ager or somebody who had some other belief system, reincarnation or something, you know, I would do research on that. So, I mean, it helps if you have a lifetime to put into it, but most people don't. Obviously, you're not starting as young as I did. So I mean, you're not going to probably get quite as far, but it, the further you can get, the better. The more times that you can give a reasoned answer to people who have objections to your faith, the more credible your faith is going to be shown to be. And, you know, if you don't have an answer for something because you've never studied out, there's no shame in saying, you know, I've never really studied that question. If someone says, well, they found proof that, Nazareth never existed in biblical times. Well, you could say, well, I've never really examined that question. The Bible says Nazareth was there, so we've got at least one line of evidence that it was, but I'll have to look into that more and find out what you're talking about. But there's nothing wrong with saying that's one thing I haven't read about yet. You know, I haven't read everything in the whole world, and so I'll take a look at that. But nonetheless, I know that Jesus lived and rose from the grave, and there's plenty of historical evidence for that. So, I mean, the main thing is to, first of all, know the main thing. The main thing is the resurrection of Jesus and what that tells us about him. The evidence for the resurrection is very easy to establish. Lee Strobel has a little book called The Evidence, or what's it called? The Case for Easter, I think it's called. He's got The Case for Christ and The Case for Faith and The Case for a whole bunch of other things, too. Lee Strobel's books are a good start, too, for a beginner, I think.
He was actually at the Apologetic Conference, and so I did hear many of his talks and
Yeah, he's put out a lot of valuable books, right. You know, especially for someone just getting started, I think. And also, you know, if I really suggest for those who really want to get into philosophical discussions with doubters that you know, C.S. Lewis is a good resource. C.S. Lewis's book, Mere Christianity, is a great resource.
I just bought that.
Yeah, good. That's an excellent resource.
Yeah.
Yeah, I mean, if you read some Josh McDowell, some C.S. Lewis, some Lee Strobel, you'll be off to a really good start.
Okay, great. Well, I appreciate it very much. Thank you.
Well, thank you for your call, and call again whenever you have something to ask.
Okay.
God bless you.
Thank you.
Bye now.
Bye-bye.
By the way, I just want to mention that some of you will be interested in this. Maybe thousands of you will be interested in it. And that is, there is now a Narrow Path app at your app store. The Narrow Path app. I have seen it. You know what? I am so technologically out of the loop. I don't have a single app on my phone except the ones that came on it, and I don't use any of them. I use my phone to make phone calls and to text, and that's all I do with it. Don't even take pictures with it. I don't know much about apps. I've never downloaded an app, but I have been informed that a brand new app for the Narrow Path has been made by a good friend of mine who's incredibly competent, has created lots of apps professionally and so forth. And if you want the Narrow Path app on your phone or on your tablet or something, just go where you buy apps. It's Apple has it. And I don't think they have it for Android yet, I'm sorry to say. And the guy who made it for me, John Kent, he said he's working on the Android version, but he wants to wait and see first if there's sufficient interest in it. Of course, the app is free. You know, it's a free app. So if you use an Apple device, an iPhone or something like that, definitely get it. And he'll see how many downloads there have been, and he'll be encouraged to go ahead and finish out the Android one. So that's a new development, and I want you to be aware of it and take advantage of it. All right, let's talk to Michael from Santee, California, which is down by San Diego. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yeah, hi, Steve. I just wanted to let you know, in case you weren't aware of it, and also to let your listeners know, I was just on ChristianBook.com about 20 minutes ago.
It's like down to $4 a book.
Yeah, what's that?
And my book's down to about $4, isn't it?
Yes, and your book dropped $2 more, so it's at $3.99 right now.
You figure
shipping is probably at $3, maybe at the most $4.
Actually,
people can get your book for $8.
Yeah, I appreciate that. I think they can get it cheaper if they buy in bulk, because when I saw the price that cheap, I bought a bunch of them from them, and I found that the shipping was like 10%. Now if you buy only one, it's probably a little higher than 10%. But if you buy a few of them, they only charge me like 10%. So that would be technically getting the book at $4.40 or something. You know, this is a book that's a $20 book. In fact, I'll tell you, it scares me a little to see that it's going for so cheap, because that's below wholesale. That's why I'll buy it from ChristianBook.com, because I can't buy it from Thomas Nelson, my publisher, that cheap.
Right.
And the fact that ChristianBook.com is selling it so cheap means they got it even cheaper than that from Thomas Nelson. And Thomas Nelson, why would they be selling so cheap unless maybe it's going out of print? They haven't told me. Maybe it's going to be discontinued. If it does, it won't be the end of the world, because they made some editorial decisions on the book that I didn't like. And I do have the copyright. So if they do discontinue it, I'm going to probably make the changes that they made me not make, and then reissue it somehow. But I won't be able to issue it for $4 a book. So, I mean, this is, I think it's, you know, we're talking about my book on the three views of hell. If you go to ChristianBook.com, put my name in there, Steve Gregg, last name is Gregg, and you'll see it there. $3.99 a copy. It's never been that low before. And like I said, it's scary to see the book go that low, because it sounds like they're dumping stock. And it's a great time to buy it. You know, the fact, if they do discontinue it, it won't be because it didn't get good reviews. It got nothing but good reviews. It's gotten really great reviews. The thing is, it's controversial. And, you know, Christian publishers, might get in trouble with their constituents if they publish things too controversial. But it's not. It shouldn't be controversial. It's just comparing three views of hell, giving the pros and the cons of each view. That shouldn't be too controversial. But anyway, Michael, I appreciate you bringing that up. Anything else today?
No, that's it. I just think it's a wonderful book, great book. I think people shouldn't be afraid of the title. Sometimes people think that there's negativity or something, or it's a scary book, and it's not scary. It's very uplifting, I think. And it's a great book at an awesome price. So I think everybody listening should go out and buy one. And you didn't pay me to say this. So God bless you, brother.
It's an unpaid promotional announcement. Okay. Thank you, Michael. I appreciate that.
Talk to you later. Bye-bye.
All right. Bye now. Well, I agree with Michael that everyone should go out and go, except I disagree. I think everyone should go out and buy 10. Because once you read it, you can say, boy, every Christian I know should read this. And you're not going to get 10 of them that cheap anywhere else. So the book is called All You Want to Know About Hell. And he's right. It may sound like kind of a negative book. And many people don't even know, you know, what we're talking about when we talk about the three views of hell. Probably some people think we mean, well, one view is that it's in literal fire, and some people think it's in darkness, and some people think it's in metaphorical fire, and those are the three views. No, those are not the three views. The three views have to do with what is hell for. What does it do? Why would a God of love, or a God such as we have revealed in Jesus, create a hell? Now, the answer is not the same with the three views. One view, what's called the traditional view, is that God just has a lot of wrath built up against sinners, and it's going to take forever and ever to ventilate it. In other words, he's a really angry God. And there was a famous sermon by Jonathan Edwards, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, that made God out to be that way. And a lot of people think that's what the Bible says about God, that he's just an angry guy. You know, good thing Jesus came along and liked us, because God was so hateful toward us. Well, that's one view. But the other views are that hell actually serves a positive purpose, one of which is that it annihilates the wicked. Now, you might say, that doesn't sound very positive. Well, it may not be very positive for the wicked, but it's a lot better than torturing them forever and ever. And for the universe, if there are people who will never repent, it's better to put them out of existence rather than to torture them forever and ever. At least that's what some people think. So it's a more positive outcome. And there's a lot of evidence in the Bible for this. And there's a third view, and that is that hell is a place of purging. It's a place of rehab, where the unbeliever actually is dealt with to the point of bringing him to repentance. And that view is also a much more positive view than the traditional view. Now, we don't want to pick views just because they're positive. I'm not the kind of person who says, let's take whatever is positive and hold hands and sing Kumbaya. I believe that if something is positive in the sense it's more biblical and more agreeable with the character of God, that's what I would say we need to be looking very seriously at. But we have to ask, what does the Bible teach? And I was just, you know, talking to somebody on Facebook today about this, and she was just saying, well, you know, and she was taking the traditional view. She just said, I just know what the Bible says. I just believe what the Bible says. And lots of people take that view. I just believe what the Bible says. But they don't realize that all the three views think they're taking what the Bible says. And the question is not, can I think of a few verses that support my view? Because you'd be surprised how many verses people of a different view can think of that support their view. And what they can do in explaining the verses that you think support your view. What they can do in exegeting it. I mean, this is not so simple. And one reason it's not simple, in my opinion, is that the Bible doesn't make it clear because the Bible doesn't want us to be overly focused on the fate of the lost. I think God wants us to be focused on our task, which is to make disciples of all nations. God will take care of the lost, and he'll do it in a good way. Whatever's best is what he'll do. But, you know, if he's given us hints in Scripture about what he's going to do to them when they are thrown into the lake of fire, what's going to happen there, whether he's going to just ventilate unending anger and hatred toward them, or whether, which I don't think, you know, I don't really see how Jesus could be seen as, you know, teaching such a thing or believing such a thing, though I know the verses, but, or whether he's doing something better than that. You know, whatever hell is, it's exactly what God wanted it to be. Nobody made him make it a certain way that he didn't want to make it. Whatever hell is, it's what God wants it to be, because nothing ultimately will exist unless God has allowed it to be. And hell didn't exist until he made it. And it didn't have any characteristics that he didn't put into it. So when we ask, okay, what is hell for? We have to say, well, it is for whatever God wants it to do. And whatever God wants it to do will be a very strong reflection on what kind of a God he is. The kind of punishment I give my children when they disobey me is a reflection on the kind of man I am. If I'm abusive, if I torture, if I, you know, do something else, I mean, whatever I do is going to reflect on who I am, what kind of person I am. And so also, whatever hell is reflects on who God is. And that's why I consider that the examination of the three views of hell is one of the most important topics that I could have written on, because it's a book about the character of God, the character and purposes of God. And, you know, it might sound like a non-starter kind of a subject. Hell, who wants to read about that? I pretty much know it's a bad deal. I don't need no more than that. But the truth is, if you actually sit down and read the book, even the first few chapters, I think you'll see that this is a subject that's got more ramifications than what you thought. And it's definitely a biblical book. It's definitely an examination of Scripture. It also looks at church history and what the church has taught throughout history, which is surprisingly diverse too. All right, I've been giving that long plug for my book, partly because I think you need the book, and because you can get it real cheap if you go to christianbook.com and look up my name, Steve Gregg, and find the book on hand. Now, the other reason I've been going on is there's no callers waiting right now. So we've got our lines open, and I'll take your calls as they come in. Here's the number to call, 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And feel free to call if you have a different viewpoint from the host. Frankly, I think those kinds of calls make the program most interesting of all. So give me a call now because there's opportunity. I'll tell you something. I don't know the future, but I will predict that in 5 minutes, these lines will all be full. Right now, they're all empty, and this is the time to strike while the iron is hot. 844-484-5737. George from Downey, California, wrote and said, Steve, I noticed that in the Bible there are a lot of demon-possessed people. I think I might have met some people who have this condition. It is obvious that Jesus and his disciples were generally able to help these people by exorcising the demons. Something I don't understand, though, is how do people get demon-possessed in the first place? Asks George. Well, George, the Bible doesn't actually tell us in direct terms how people become demon-possessed, which means, obviously, if we're going to have an answer at all, there will have to be some measure of speculation in it. There are some hints in the Bible. The Bible indicates that when people are in rebellion against God, God sometimes turns them over to spiritual powers that are greater than they are. Paul even talks about people who deliberately rebel against the knowledge of God, how God gives them over. He doesn't say to demons, but he turns them over to a reprobate mind. And that God would turn people over to a condition that is spiritually more than they can handle because they're rebelling against him would possibly even include the reason why some people are given over to demons. We know that God sent an evil spirit against King Saul because of his rebellion. God told Saul through the prophet, rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, which is the sin that, you know, Saul was involved in, his rebellion. And an evil spirit from the Lord came to him. That's not the only case in the Bible where evil spirits from the Lord are sent against people. So it could be a judgment on some people for their rebellion. Many people who have knowledge of this subject from experience especially have reported that people have gotten demon-possessed by involvement in the occult. That is, by getting involved in seances, by getting involved in occultic practices and religions, that this opens people up to demons. That's a possibility. We don't have a direct statement about it, but like I said, Saul was given over to a demon, and his sin was rebellion, which was like the sin of witchcraft. Well, if rebellion, being like witchcraft, could cause someone to become demon-possessed, then maybe witchcraft itself could do so, or it, you know, like practices. Involvement in the occult is strictly forbidden in Scripture, and there's a reason for it, though the reason is never given. It may be that God knows the dangers there are so great that he just wants people to be, you know, to shun it like crazy. But and those dangers may well include becoming demonized, because lots of people, at least anecdotally, have been found to become demon-possessed through involvement in the occult. The movie The Exorcist was made about an actual case. The movie was about a little girl, but the actual case was a boy, 14-year-old boy. And he became demon-possessed by getting involved in occult activities with his grandmother, or aunt, I forget which. An older woman in his family got him involved in occult activities, and almost immediately afterward, the strange happenings began to occur in his bedroom and so forth, things moving around the room, and they got worse, you know. But it's not uncommon to hear stories of people who are involved in the occult and then become demon-possessed. So I think that would be a reasonable suggestion. Now, some people say, well, if the Bible doesn't say it directly, then we can't say for sure. Well, maybe we can't. Maybe we can't. But there is such a thing as experience in the spiritual realm, where you've actually been out ministering to people and you've seen things with your own eyes. Some people say, well, we can't trust experience. We have to go by only what the Bible says. Well, if the Bible says something explicit, then yes, we have to go by what the Bible says rather than any experience that might contradict it. But if the Bible is silent and we can learn something from experience, I don't see why anyone would have any problems with that. The Bible mentions a condition called epilepsy, which is a sickness, but the Bible doesn't tell us anything about it. It just says that Jesus cured epileptics as well as other kinds of sickness. Well, okay, so what do we know about epilepsy? What we know about epilepsy is from experimentation, from medical science, from, you know, research, from experience. We don't learn much about epilepsy from the Bible, but that doesn't mean we can't learn something valid about it from experience. Likewise with demon possession. We don't learn much about it in the Bible, only examples of it. But many people, especially on the mission field, have had experiences that would suggest that a person can become demonized by experiencing the occult, possibly by rebellion against God, as the Bible might suggest. Unforgiveness is another important thing. There are many who feel that unforgiveness opens the door to the devil. Paul said, do not let the sun go down on your wrath, neither give place to the devil. And Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2, he said, we need to forgive this man lest we give the devil an advantage, for we are not ignorant of his devices. So there's a couple of times that Paul suggests that being forgiving is a necessary protection against giving the devil a place. So, George, I don't know for sure, because the Bible doesn't just come out and list things or say outright which things cause people to become demonized. But some hints may exist from the Bible and from experience. And those things I mentioned would be among those things. All right, I predicted that in 5 minutes we'd have our lines full. We do have them full. And so we got to go and talk quickly to let some more people have a chance to be on the program here. Kim from Dallas, Oregon, welcome to Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, when you were talking about your book, The Three Views of Hell, I had a question, if you have any thoughts on this. Because when Jesus was talking about anyone that would offend one of these little ones that believe in him, and he basically said it would be better that they weren't born than to offend one of these.
Or actually better that they, he said it would be better they had a millstone tied around their neck and be thrown into the sea.
Okay. It doesn't say that. It'd be better had they not been born.
He said that about Judas. He said, woe unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It better it were for him that he had never been born.
That's right. Okay. Yeah. Thanks for correcting me.
Sure.
But what I was wondering is, really, for anybody that's not saved, wouldn't that statement be true of anybody that's not saved? Or does that go back to questioning what hell really is about, kind of? You know what I mean?
Well, yes. I mean, it depends on to what degree Jesus' statement should be taken as a hyperbole. And to what sense certainty? If he's simply saying a person who dies and goes to hell, it would have been better off never being born, then that would be true, not only of Judas, but of anyone else who died and went to hell. Some people believe that Judas was, you know, even a special case, the son of perdition, you know, that he had a different place than others have. For example, Peter in Acts chapter 1 was talking about how Judas betrayed Christ and says, and he went to his place. It doesn't say what that place was, presumably hell. But, you know, it makes it sound like Judas had a place that was for him because he was a, you know, like we might say, there's a special place in hell for people like that. Yeah, I mean, to say that it's better for someone never to have been born would be absolutely literally true if, you know, they go to hell and they are tortured forever and ever.
Yeah.
Now, if they go to hell and they're annihilated, or if they're restored to God, it doesn't seem to be quite as literally true. In other words, let's say a person goes to hell and is annihilated and suffers no more. Would we say it was better for him not to have been born? It just depends on how much he enjoyed life, I guess, before he's annihilated. One might argue, well, the enjoyment he had was worthwhile. But of course, if it comes to an end with annihilation, what was it worth anyway? What good was it? It's just emptiness.
Yeah.
It's just a distraction from the inevitable. Now, if a person goes to hell and they're restored to God, then it's particularly difficult to see how we could say it's better for him not to have been born, because even if hell is simply a transition place into heaven, then being born would be the better thing, even if you had to go through hell to get to heaven. You know, I mean, still being in heaven makes it all worthwhile. So there are questions as to whether Jesus meant that as a figure of speech, whether it was a hyperbole, whether he's being quite literal. You know, Jesus did use hyperboles, but whether this is one of them is one of those things that could be debated. That, by the way, that statement of Jesus about Judas, better for him never to have been born, is one of the greatest arguments against universal reconciliation, because it sounds like it would contradict it in that case. Now, there are some who've said that if you read the Greek of that verse in its correct order, the words, it is saying it would be better for Christ if Judas had never been born. It says, but woe unto him by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would be better for him if that man had never been born. That's what it says. So it could be saying it would have been better for Christ if that man had never been born. But that would also be an impressionistic statement rather than an absolute statement, because, you know, Judas being born still was used instrumentally in Christ being not only crucified but risen and reigning at the right hand of God. So, I mean, Judas did the wrong thing, and it certainly brought tremendous suffering into Christ's life. But ultimately, Christ came out on the better side of that. And but it is sometimes said that the Greek would better be read, better for him, that is for the Son of Man, that that man, that is the son of perdition, had never been born. And it would be a way of saying that this man is going to bring such grief to Christ that Christ would have been much more happier without this man, you know, in the world doing these things. So that statement, in other words, can be taken a number of different ways, and I'm not really sure which is the right way to take it.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you very much. I appreciate it.
Okay, Kim, I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. Our next caller is Stan from Portland, Oregon. Stan, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, good day, Steve. How are you today?
I'm pretty good. How about you?
Yeah. Well, I enjoyed your visit to Portland, and wanted to say especially you sang this song to us there that you wrote. I know I looked over at your wife, and she looked so proud of you, and I really appreciate that.
Well, I'm proud of her, too.
But my one, I do have a real problem here, Steve, is you've just made me look at you as maybe one of the best teachers that I've gone to, because we've just all you really hear from churches, I think, is the milk and not the meat. Because I went to, I studied John 20 on your website.
Uh-huh.
And you had the, you talked about Jesus breathing on the apostles for receiving the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
But I was a little confused before that on talking about the, Jesus talking about, him being God. And then it's, would you, am I kosher in thinking that when you're speaking of God, it talks about the one God? Is that just speaking of the Father? But yet there's the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are also God. So my question is the Father the one God the Bible speaks of?
In some passages, yes. Yeah, in some passages, the word God is used in the place of the word the Father, and is even contrasted with Jesus. You know, one God, the Father, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, are sometimes contrasted. Or even he that sits on the throne and the Lamb, often repeated in Revelation. God on the throne, Jesus is the Lamb, and they're mentioned separately. The Bible definitely makes a distinction between the Father and Christ, though it calls both of them God at different times. The Bible sometimes speaks of Christ as God, and it sometimes speaks of the Father as God, and sometimes the word God in certain contexts is simply referring to the Father. But in other cases, it's referring to Christ, as when, for example, God says in Psalm 45, "Your throne, O God, you know, is an everlasting throne. The scepter of your throne is a scepter of righteousness." This is quoted quoted in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 6, I think it is. And, you know, here, "O God," is a reference to Christ, speaking to Christ. So sometimes the Father is simply called God. Sometimes Jesus is called God. Sometimes, you know, it's not clear which is being spoken of. But what the Trinitarian doctrine is that God is a complex being consisting of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, each in its own way, or in his own way, is divine, is an aspect, is part of the complex person called God, or entity called God. And we usually speak of them as being three persons, and that seems like a pretty good term to use, though the Bible doesn't use that term. But it's not too, I don't have any difficulty with it. I think three persons is probably a pretty good way to describe it. But exactly how the three are one is never explained in the Bible. It's obvious that they are three in a certain sense, and they're one in a different sense. There's one God, and yet there's three that are called God, and they're all one with each other. And so how does that work? I don't know. I don't know how it works. I usually kind of, in my mind, compare it with the combination of three different elements into one, liquid composite, you know, where they all kind of interpenetrate each other. That is to say, you know, when you make lemonade, you've got water and you've got lemon juice and you've got sugar. And these, when you stir them all up, they're all really make one thing, lemonade. Lemonade is one thing, but each of its elements are separate things. But they all interpenetrate, and they all are mixed in such a way that although you could say, you know, this lemonade needs more lemon juice because I can taste the sugar more, or I can, you know, whatever, you realize that every element in the lemonade has its own characteristic that you can distinguish. But they really are so mixed together that you've got one thing there. And this may in no sense be a good analogy to the Trinity, but like I said, the Bible doesn't explain what a good analogy to the Trinity would be, and therefore I feel at liberty to come up with the one that works for me, and people can come up with ones that work for them.
Because I know the would you say that's a good analogy? Jesus talks about, like, you and your wife and me and my wife, we are now one. Even mm-hmm. though we're two people,
yeah,
would that be a biblical thought?
That's not a bad analogy, you
yeah.
know.
Because I know now when Jesus, it talks about when Jesus, when all things are put in subjection to him, then he returns everything back to the Father.
Right.
So it seems like Jesus would be under the Father in being subjection to the Father. Would that be biblical?
That sounds like a biblical statement to me.
Yeah, okay. Because I think sometimes we trying to talk like Jehovah Witnesses and things about the one God and things. So, but I really appreciate your ministry there, Steve. And the other Bible verse I was thinking of is when Joseph was in Egypt, he became like the Pharaoh, but yet the Pharaoh was over him in all things. And I always think of that one as how Jesus is too. He's always under the Father, even though he's been given all authority. So
sometimes when people are describing Joseph as a type of Christ, that is one of the things that is brought up, that he became second most powerful in the world, Pharaoh being the first most. And so, you know, whether that typology of Joseph and Pharaoh is intended in Scripture, we don't know, because the Bible doesn't really identify that as a type, but it could be. It could be. I mean, it may not be misleading.
Yeah. But thanks so much, Steve. Wait, next time you come up, I'll bring my wife and I, and we'll throw some money in the can there again and wait for you to sing another song and look and watch your wife just almost tear up in happiness. So thanks,
and then Steve. Then I'll be able to see if you are as proud of your wife as I am of mine.
Okay, thank you.
All right. God bless you, Stan.
Yeah, bye.
Bye now. All right, let's talk to Mark from Bellingham, Washington. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Good to hear from you, Steve. I've been hearing a lot of comments about this, Supreme Court decision. And you seem to phrase it as though Christians agree with it. Have kind of like gone over to the other side.
Some have.
And what did you say?
Some Christians have. Not all.
Right. Not all. But what I'm saying is that if you frame it in a different way than what you have been doing, it's similar to like when you came up one time here to Bothell, I had talked to you about baptism, and I said, how can you say they have mucked up baptism, the Christian community? It's not baptism. So I'm saying if you get sprinkled or get baptized over a phone or whatever, that's not baptism according to the Bible. It's the same thing with marriage. Why don't people just accept this same-sex relationship, but it's not a marriage. I mean, it's just not. It's not a marriage. So it shouldn't be called a marriage, but you can't stop them from calling it that. But the Christian community, who understands the Bible, we don't have to call it marriage because it's not a marriage.
You're right. I mean,
you can't stop people.
You're right. You can't stop people from calling something anything they want to call it. I could call my dog a unicorn, and no one could stop me from calling it that. Of course, it wouldn't make it a unicorn, but it's. You know, I could live in denial about that if I want to have a unicorn and I can only get a dog. So, I mean, if people want to have marriage, but all they have is something that isn't marriage, and so they say, well, we're going to call that marriage. Well, no one can stop them from living in denial about that. It's not what marriage is. Marriage is what God says it is. Now, I the point you're making, I think, is this, that that sometimes, since there's different modes of baptism, and some people sprinkle and some pour and some immerse. And I believe that immersion is the biblical form of baptism. Yet you might think I'm being a little too flexible in that I'm not critical of people who have been sprinkled or who have poured. Okay. Because they understand the scripture somewhat differently. So if I allow that flexibility of difference of opinion about baptism, why not about marriage? And I think that's a pretty good question, because both baptism and marriage are biblically said to be symbols of something. Baptism is a picture of dying and rising again into a new life with Christ. Marriage is supposed to be a picture of Christ and the church. So these are both practices of the church that are, you know, said to have symbolism. And you don't want to change that symbolism if you can help it. It's just like, you know, Moses was told when he built the tabernacle and the furniture, don't deviate at all from the way it was shown to you on the mountain. And the reason was because he had been shown a pattern that was to be displayed in the building. He had seen a pattern on the mountain from God in a vision, and he was supposed to display the truth of that pattern in the building and its furniture because it was supposed to represent those truths visibly. And likewise, baptism should visibly demonstrate a certain truth, and marriage should certainly demonstrate a certain truth, and so forth. So why would I be more tolerant with those who want to redefine baptism as pouring or sprinkling, and I'm not so tolerant with the redefinition of marriage? Okay, I think that was your first part of your question. And the first part of my answer is, that I believe that those who have a different view of baptism are basing it on certain scriptures that they think inform their view. For example, there are some who believe that when Ezekiel chapter 36 says, I will sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean, and I'll put my spirit within you, and I'll take out the heart of stone and put in a heart of flesh, that the reference to sprinkling clean water, they think that's a reference to baptism, and therefore they think that baptism is therefore declared to be sprinkling. And sprinkling of water in a ritual usually means cleansing, usually ceremonial cleansing. So they would say that the baptism is a picture of cleansing from sin. And therefore sprinkling, as Ezekiel uses the term, is the way that they should baptize. They think. That's what they think. Okay, I don't agree with them, But you see, they're using Scripture, and they're reasoning fairly tightly from Scripture, and I can see how they could make that kind of a deduction, though I think it's a mistake. Likewise, those who pour water over the head, they justify it by seeing water baptism to be a picture of Holy Spirit baptism. They believe that being baptized in water is to be a picture of being baptized in the Holy Spirit. And when the Bible speaks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Joel chapter 2. It says, God says, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And so the pouring out of the spirit is thought to be best emblemized by the pouring out of water, representing the Holy Spirit coming down. Okay, so this is why some people pour. Some people sprinkle and some pour, because they have a different idea than I have of what baptism represents. Some think it represents the sprinkling of clean water for cleansing. Some believe it represents the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which is poured out. I believe that the New Testament tells us that baptism is a picture of a burial and a resurrection, which is why I believe immersion is the best way to depict that. Also, of course, the word baptize, the Greek word baptizo, means to immerse. So that really kind of settles the question for me, too. The fact that it says that John was baptizing in Aenon because there was much water there suggests that he chose that location because the way he was baptizing required more water for his type of baptism than for some other type, probably. If he's sprinkling a few drops on everyone's head, I don't know how much water you need to do that. But, you know, he's doing it because there's much water there. Suggests there had to be sufficient water, you know, to baptize people the way he was doing it. And the only way that would require much water would be immersion. As far as I'm concerned, immersion is the teaching of Scripture. But I believe that the way you're baptized is not as important as the fact that you are acting in obedience to Jesus Christ. Now, I realize that some people think that baptism is the thing that gets you saved. I think baptism is what you do to demonstrate your loyalty to Jesus Christ when you've become a Christian. When you've been believed and when you've repented and believed, you then get baptized to prove that you are giving yourself to Christ. But if a person being sprinkled or poured or immersed would in every case convey that idea, even if it in some way reflects a different aspect of the meaning of baptism. I think everyone should do it my way. I honestly do. I don't think people should sprinkle or pour out. But I just have not reached the conclusion that God considers it a moral infraction to have been made a mistake about the way you're baptized. I think people make mistakes about many things, and the way and to be baptized is the way people are baptized, I think, is a very common mistake. To tell you the truth, the sprinkling has been done a lot longer than immersion in most of church history. Of course, Paul and the other apostles immersed people, but through most of church history, people were sprinkled, and that's what seems like baptism to them. I'm against infant baptism, too, by the way, but that was practiced through most of church history. So people have, you know, a hard time seeing past what the church has appeared to be doing for thousands of years just because the Bible seems to teach something else. And I don't say they're doing the right thing by using other modes of baptism. I'm against it. I advocate being immersed as a believer. I think that's very important. But is it so important that if a person has made the mistake of thinking, well, I think God wants me to be poured over, so I got water poured on my head, that they're going to go to hell for that? Well, you might think so, but I guess I don't see that as the kind of moral issue that I see marriage being. Marriage is an issue that if you get it wrong, you damage all of society. If you are baptized the wrong way, at the very worst, you can only hurt yourself. But, if your marriage is changed from what real marriage is, and society has started calling this new thing marriage, it's not the end of the world, but it just means it's much more difficult for us to communicate normally because we're going to have to teach our kids, okay, what our society calls marriage isn't marriage. Or we're going to have to come up with another word to replace marriage. Marriage is a word that's always had a lot of good meaning, but now it doesn't mean that anymore. So it's almost like the 97% of us who are not homosexuals are going to have to change our whole language and all our dictionaries to find another word for something that we shouldn't have to change the definition of. Why couldn't the 3% have found another word for what they wanted and leave marriage as it always has been? That's my thought. Anyway, we got plenty of more time in the future to talk about it if the Lord tarries. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. And don't forget about The Narrow Path app. God bless you. Let's talk again tomorrow. Bye now.